I invite you to turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 6. I'm going to be looking at verses 9 through 13. And as I mentioned, that's under the heading of the Jesus Prayer. Now, if you're using a Pew Bible, if you're using an English Standard Version, you will note something, so I'm going to just alert you to it. You will notice that the last phrase of the Lord's Prayer is not in print in the text. It is down in a footnote. I'm simply noting that. I'll talk about it in a little bit later on. But I'm going to go ahead and read that last part, even though it's not printed in the text, and we'll talk about that a little bit later. Matthew chapter 6, beginning with verse 6. When you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who's in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask. Pray then like this: Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For yours is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Just for interest this week, I thought, what's a general definition of prayer? So I do what all of us who now live in this age do. I Googled it. And prayer is simply defined as a solemn request or help for help or an expression of thanks addressed to God or to an object of worship. I thought that was kind of fascinating. It's a universal activity. It can be informal cries to formal prayers. I remind a little bit of what Isaiah says when he's rebuking Israel, and he says, so here you are, and he's just challenging their logic. So here you are, and you cut down a tree, and you take one piece of it, and you make a table, and you take another piece of it, it's not too good, and you use it for firewood, and you take a third piece, and you carve an image out, and then you put the image up, and then you bow down and pray to it. And he's saying, you know it's a tree. You know it can't hear anything. You know it can't do anything. Why do you bother praying to it? So I'm just interested that prayer is offered to any object of worship. And we go around the world, you can see all kinds of strange things, people doing that, right? So last week we looked at how not to pray. We noticed some of the warnings, some of the directions that Jesus gives. And almost everyone who prays with any seriousness, recognizes that there's some need for instruction and guidance. Well, how should we pray? There's a lot of mention of that in the Old and the New Testament. You get examples of prayer, etc. And it's interesting to me, particularly as I was thinking about Jesus' disciples. Jesus' disciples are men trained in Judaism. They are trained in the Old Testament. They would have gone to their synagogue regularly. They would have gone to the temple several times a year. So it's not as though they're strangers to prayer. It's not as though they've never been around people who pray. It's not as though they haven't read the history of the Old Testament and see the prayers of the great leaders of the Old Testament, the prayers of the people. They read the Psalms, which contain prayers. Yet nevertheless, with all of that, the disciples come to Jesus and they say, you know, we've noticed that John the Baptist has given instructions to his disciples on how to pray. So teach us to pray. And so it's interesting, instead of simply saying, well, here's the little pamphlet of guidance and instruction, Jesus gives them a prayer. And I've concluded, as I was thinking about this week, I'm not sure I can do this consistently, but I really don't want to refer to it as the Lord's Prayer anymore. I want to refer to it as the Jesus Prayer. And the reason I don't want to refer to it as the Lord's Prayer, because I can remember, some of you, how many of you are old enough to remember when you used to be able to pray in school? Right? You'd have an assembly, okay? And who was invited to pray the Lord's Prayer? Everybody. And so long as it was just called the Lord's Prayer, The Jewish people could pray it because it hadn't identified who the Lord was. It doesn't mention Jesus' name at all. But the difficulty with that is, okay, we can just all pray the Lord's Prayer together, and I don't think I bothered to tell you. I'm now the fire department chaplain. I was asked to come back and serve in that capacity. And one of the things that means is at every meeting we do two things. We do the Pledge of Allegiance, and then I'm supposed to lead them in the Lord's Prayer, which everybody sort of knows. It's always interesting because you get to the end of it, and Roman Catholics don't use the last phrase. But it's just like interesting. It's part of the custom. It's part of the culture. Whether or not people think about it very much, it's, you know, one of those things that gets memorized. It's a nice cultural thing. But really, when you're praying the Lord's Prayer, people forget, oh, the Lord's Prayer is taught by the Lord Jesus. And Jesus can kind of get pushed to the side, and particularly in a society that's so eclectic these days, and everybody, oh, we can pray the Lord's Prayer because it's non-offensive. And we just say, well, actually, it's not just the Lord's, it's really the Jesus Prayer. And I want to expand that a little bit. Because the word Lord can be so generic. So I've put some questions in the outline just for us to think about. The first question is, for whom is the Lord's Prayer intended? For whom? Well, look at the context. The context is the Sermon on the Mount. It begins with the Beatitudes. Who is the Sermon on the Mount addressed to? Who is Jesus talking to? He is talking to his disciples. He's talking to people who have started to follow him. And he begins with the Beatitudes, describing what his disciples are supposed to be like. So the prayer is intended for the followers of Jesus, which is why I think we need to reclaim it. This is the Jesus Prayer. Right? And notice what they say, teach us to pray. It's not, we have all these unbelieving neighbors and they don't know how to pray. Can you give us some instruction for them? It's no, Lord, teach us how to pray. There's an assumption that proper or appropriate prayer needs some instruction. Jesus has just given warning about inappropriate prayer. And there are other examples of misguided or wrong prayers in the Bible. So there's really a good lesson for us here. Never to assume that we know all that we need to know about prayer, or that there aren't ongoing lessons for us. Or perhaps the challenge is that we don't need to be refreshed. I'm one of those people, you know, if somebody asks the question, are you satisfied with your prayer life? You know, people say, yeah, I'm really satisfied. I'm like, how can we ever be satisfied with our prayer lives? That we've done, you know, we've really followed the model of Jesus. There's always more to be learned. There's always more to be challenged about. Now, the purpose of that is not to guilt us, but it's also to prevent us saying, oh, he's going to preach on the Lord's Prayer. I don't really need to hear this. I can tune out because it's not really important to me. I've heard this before. I think, as I said last week, as soon as you start talking about prayer, it's like, there's not so much new that I can give you as some reminders for all of us. So we talk about for whom the prayer is intended, the followers of Jesus who need instruction, but note, to whom the prayer is addressed. I came across a story again of a mother who overheard her child praying, and as she heard her child praying, she noticed he kept addressing God as Howard. And if they would say, "Dear Howard," I was like, "Why are you addressing him as Howard?" I said, "Well, that's what we say in church. Our Father who art in heaven, Howard be your name." Like. Oh, see, so it sort of gets lost, right? And when it comes to prayer, people in the culture, and sometimes we can fall into this, right? Have a variety of impressions. You know, who are we praying to? Well, it's the great watchmaker, right? The craftsman who designed the universe but doesn't really interfere or intervene in the universe. And it's interesting. We have to recognize. At least there's some sense of that, even in our founding fathers. And you can make cases that they were members of churches, but you know that their tendencies seem to be somewhat deistic, sort of like God's there and he's kind of got it started, but he's not actively involved. Some people have an image that God is the stern patriarch, thunders forth from the heaven, the God who must be obeyed. He's above us, but he's not with us. He has great power, but no love. Or he's the preoccupied king. He's powerful, but he's really busy running the universe, and he doesn't care about our needs. Our prayers are pretty small and petty. Or as I mentioned last week, the greatest challenge today is the cosmic vending machine. You put in your money, you get what you want. And I mentioned the book, you know, May I Take Your Order, How to Get God to Answer Your Prayers. Popular, you can find it on Amazon, find it in bookstores. Or perhaps another one is the good buddy. God's just like us, he's not greater. He's just our friend. He's with us and he's not above us. He's just kind of at the same level. But Jesus begins prayer in a very different place. Jesus actually has less to say about mechanics in one sense and far more about relationship. And he invites his followers to experience the same relationship that he has with the Father. He's the one who called God Father. And we're so familiar in the New Testament. We've been around this story that it doesn't shock us. That for an Old Testament Jew, or a pious Jew in Jesus' day, they might speak of God as Father, but they would never speak to God as Father. One scholar said, Jesus' own reference to God as my Father, or Abba, is without parallel in Palestinian Judaism. In other words, nobody in the Old Testament had that kind of intimacy, and it's one of the things that shocks the Pharisees, because Jesus calls God my Father. And what is going on is, who's the prayer addressed to? It's addressed to his followers, and what Jesus is saying is, if you are my followers, then you can call God our Father, my Father, even as I called God my Father. He's our Father. He loves us. He has power and authority, but the first thing Jesus wants us to understand is this new, intimate relationship that is accomplished because of who Jesus is and what he's accomplished. Psalm 115, verse 3, when it talks about God, says, our God is in the heavens, and he does as he wishes. He has absolute power and authority. One of my favorite pictures, and some of you will remember, was when John F. Kennedy was president. And there's a famous picture in the Oval Office where John F. Kennedy, president of the United States, which means he has all kinds of power, has buttons on his desk that can launch missiles and do all kinds of things, phones that can immediately connect with anybody. And he's sitting at the desk, and it's an open front desk. And down in the knee hole is John, who is about to. So here's the powerful president of the United States and his son playing at his feet. That's a great image. You know, his father's having all these major conversations going on, etc. And he's able just to sit at his father's feet. His father doesn't say, no, get away from me, I'm too busy to have you around. It's just that beautiful combination of power and personal relationship. And that's the kind of image that we need to have. See, Jesus is inviting us into a deep relationship with the Father, to share his passions, become passionate about his name, his kingdom, and his will. So that leads, so we talked about, to whom is it addressed? For whom is it? Okay, and then, for what do we pray? And I want us to note that as you read through the Old Testament and then on into the New Testament, we find a broad range of things prayed for in the Bible. You know, read the Psalms, from praying for enemies or praying against enemies, okay, to seeking children, to deliver from danger, to provide food, etc. As I said, now we have to be careful lest God becomes the cosmic vending machine. So we note that prayer for specific needs is authorized, it's modeled for us, and as a matter of fact, Jesus is going to give some instruction. But what Jesus does in the Lord's Prayer is he gives some priorities. That's why it's so important to see the Lord's Prayer, the Jesus Prayer, in connection to the Ten Commandments. What are the first four commandments about? First four commandments are not about how we live in relationship to others. The first four commandments are relationship to God. Then we deal with relationships between people. And the priority that Jesus gives in the Lord's Prayer are petitions that focus upon God's name, God's kingdom, and God's will. So what I've on your outline, you'll see the what are the first priorities in the Lord's Prayer? It's the you petitions. Second priorities are the we petitions. So the first priority is God's name. Some of us have been reading together in the class, studying Paul Tripp's book on awe, and it's like every chapter he's just exposing more and more. That God's name is awesome. The word hallow or make holy is another word for sanctify. In other words, that the name of God should be set apart. In biblical times, the name was equivalent to the person. It was the person's name was an indication of his character. So God's name is an indication of his character. And in John chapter 12, Jesus' own prayer is that the Father would glorify his name, make his name glorious. And one of the things that means, and we think about, you know, how often the phrase awesome is being used. And it gets used, usually when we're using the word awesome, it's like it's something that's almost beyond description. You stand at the edge of the Grand Canyon, and it's awesome. You look at the galaxies, they're awesome. You look at the sea. Nancy and I watched the movie last night in the Heart of the Sea. If you haven't seen it, it actually is the movie that precedes Moby Dick, but in which the white whale actually destroys the sailing vessel, and then the boats and everything else like it. But you're watching these boats out in the middle of a storm. It's like it. It's one of those places where I have no desire to be. Okay? I'm happy to stand on the shore way back and watch it and go, that is awesome. And since it's beyond description, and it's not awesome because we said it was awesome. It's awesome because it's awesome in its own nature. And you know, we could go around the room. Where have you stood where you have been most silenced? It's like, I mean, you stand at the edge of the Grand Canyon, and if you're there, we were there for a couple of hours, and you keep watching it, and the sun keeps moving, and everything changes. Like, it just crumbles. There's not much you can say about it, right? And that's one of the things that Jesus is talking about here. In John 12, he said, Father, glorify your name. And he's teaching the disciples to do the thing. We don't make God's name awesome. We declare that it is. And when God reveals himself in various ways, we need to learn to encourage ourselves and others and simply say, that's awesome. I love the Hallelujah Chorus. I hate it when people take the Hallelujah Chorus and start singing it because they got a new car or got a job. It's like, that's not the context. Right? The context is the kingdom of God. And we said that, you know, that's hallelujah. That's awesome. We need to be thinking about that when we see somebody coming to faith saying, that's just awesome. Because one of the reminders we see it as we're reading the scriptures, we try to reflect it in our prayers. The law can tell us what to do, but it doesn't enable us to do it. And seeing ourselves and others wanting to obey God and live for God is awesome because of what God is doing. It's not awesome because we're doing it. And that's like, wow, we see God working to deliver people, doing a variety of things. And see, the prayer here then is that, it's really important here, the prayer here is that God would make his name awesome. Not that we would make God's name awesome. God, make your name holy. Make your name great, that the nations would see it, that we would see it. And we simply proclaim who he is and what he's done. Secondly, it's God's kingdom. And there really is. These are imperatives here. God, make your name holy. God, bring your kingdom. It's not a vain wish or a hope. It's a passionate cry. See, Jesus is calling people to be followers, to be apprentices, because the kingdom is at hand. We're calling people to participate in what God is bringing and what God is doing. And as the result of his death and resurrection, the kingdom has been inaugurated, and it is certain that it's going to come in full power. So the presence and the future of God's kingdom are assured because of what Jesus has already done. How do I know that Jesus is going to come again? Because God raised him from the dead. You want to dispute a number of things? Let's dispute the person of Jesus. Let's dispute what Jesus has done. And let's dispute what is going to happen. And to pray, your kingdom come, means I have to align myself with his kingdom movement and seek his power in furthering it. And one of the great challenges of Paul Tripp's book, he keeps saying that our major problem, your problem and my problem, is an awe problem. That we are more in awe of ourselves than of God. That at the root of every sin problem is an awe problem. I'm more committed to having this for myself than I am about loving and serving God. And you can begin to see that in a variety of ways. He keeps expanding it more and more. But this is the thing that's going on. So to pray for his kingdom to come means I have to give up concern for my own kingdom. The Westminster Shorter Catechism has four things. What are we praying for when we pray your kingdom come? That Satan's kingdom may be destroyed, and I might add, in whatever form it is currently appearing. We need to recognize what's going on among the nations. Satan is working. And when Satan stirs up nations to destroy Christianity, then that we need to pray for their destruction. We pray that they might come to repentance and faith. If not, that God would destroy them. That the kingdom of grace might be advanced. We're praying for missionaries around the world. We're praying for people ministering in our own community. That the kingdom of God might be advanced. And that we and others might be brought into it. And that the kingdom of glory might be hastened. At some point we long say, how long, O God, before this deliverance comes? So we pray for God's name, pray for God's kingdom, we pray for God's will. May your will be done. Or it's, do your will. Well, what is God's will? Well, first of all, the way in which we know God's will is, first of all, from the Scriptures. What is God's will? Well, let's read the Ten Commandments. Let's read the instructions we have from the Scripture. What is God's will for believers? Paul summarizes it simply. This is the will of God, your sanctification. What's God's will for you? That you become more and more like Jesus. And sometimes, when we're praying that, God's going to bring some hard things in. Even as Jesus was tested, God's going to bring some things in that are going to test us. We'll talk about that more in a moment. Why? Because God wants us to become more and more like Jesus. Jesus is revealed in the way in which he deals with all the temptations. That's the emphasis in Hebrew. Tempted and tested in all ways that we are, yet without sin. So we're looking for God's will. The way in which it's revealed to us in the Scripture, the way in which it's revealed to us by providence, by counsel, by promptings. And then he adds the phrase, on earth as it is in heaven. On Mount Sinai, you have this interesting interaction between heaven and earth. Heaven and earth meet with Moses as the intermediary. The temple is the place where the God of heaven comes down and meets with his people. The incarnation is the invasion of heaven into the earth. There's a parallel between Moses and Jesus. What's going on when Moses goes down to Egypt? The kingdom of God through Moses is invading Egypt. And the kingdom of God through Moses takes on the gods of Egypt and they are defeated. What's happening today? The kingdom of God is coming through the people of God. We're going to be bringing a foretaste of the kingdom. As we talk about justice and mercy and compassion and those kinds of things. See, the Word became flesh and tabernacled among us. And heavenly realities are to have an earthly experience. And here's a good test question. What does it mean, on earth as it is in heaven? So, when God gives a command in heaven, do the angels have a discussion about whether or not they think they'll do it? Well, I don't know. You feel like doing that today? No, I don't think so. No, we're not going to do that today. You can't imagine that. So may God's will be done on earth as it is in heaven. May we learn the obedience that the angels have. Do you think Jesus wrestles at points because of what the what the kingdom of God is going to bring to him. Is it possible? Is there any other way? No. Nevertheless, your will be done and not mine. So we have to recognize that we're going to be doing God's will. There's going to be conflict. Not just conflict with others sometimes, just conflict within ourselves because there's this challenge. Maybe new creatures in Christ, we're not perfected yet. The phrase, on earth as it is in heaven, can be applied to the other two petitions. May your name be as holy on earth as it is in heaven. May your kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven. And may your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So those are the primary petitions. And it's important to catch the sequence. Here's what Jesus says first. But then we turn to the second priorities, what we can refer to as the us petitions or the you petitions as he phrases them. And one of the first is, give us this day our daily bread. I'm broadening that simply mean physical needs. We have to, so as we're trying to say, these are the priorities here, this is the first set of petitions, that doesn't mean that the second set of petitions is unimportant. But it means we need to have priority. We have to be careful to avoid the impression that, well, God isn't interested in our daily needs. Israel's experience of manna was an interesting illustration. Give us this day our daily bread. What did Israel get? Enough manna for the day. You tried to get 2 days' worth, and half of it would rot, except the night before the Sabbath. You could get 2 days on the sixth day, and you had it, and that way it would still be good. But what is it? God's teaching them daily provision. That is foreign to our experience. Even if all of the supermarkets closed for the next 4 days, most of us would not starve. Because you don't buy 1 day's supply. Now, it's always the thing as you're dealing with teenagers, there's nothing to eat in the house. Are you kidding me? If you look, well, to me, well, there's nothing I want. Okay. Very different issue, right? But it's like most of it, we don't even know how much. How many of you go to the grocery store and you were sure you were out of something, so you brought another 6 cans, and then you went home and said, oh, I already had 6 cans, all right? So that's not, we can't even understand what it's like to just have enough for a day because we're so used to having it way in advance. So we just need to understand that. So whether it's food, clothing, shelter, a job, healing, direction, all of those are legitimate needs. It's legitimate to ask God for those things. And so it's appropriate in our private and corporate prayers to include such things. It's also important to note that when we get to these petitions, they're all plural. It's not just give me mine, it's give us. So there's this sense of the covenant community. There's a sense in which we need to be concerned about one another. Well, I got my share, too bad about you. See, the scriptures warn against that. If you have a field, you don't cut every last corner. You leave some because there's people who need some. You need to be prepared to help. We'll be concerned not just with our own needs, but the needs of others. One of the things I love about the Gospel of Luke, and those of you who've been around know I love Luke, is Luke says more about prayer than any of the other Gospels, actually more mention of prayer than all the rest of the Gospels put together. Right? But it's interesting that Luke has 3 or 4 instances of what I'd like to call third-party prayers or covenant prayers. And it shows up with the healing of the paralytic. His 4 friends bring the paralytic to Jesus. And Luke has this interesting note. It's what tipped it off. I said, oh, you're doing that, aren't you? Jesus noting their faith. Now, I don't think he excludes the faith of the paralytic, but it's the faith of the friend. How does the man get in front of Jesus? Because his friends bring him. And Jesus responds to the paralytic, not just because of his own faith, but because of the faith of the friends. The father with the demon-possessed boy. The demon-possessed boy can't do much. And Jesus responds to the prayer of the father on behalf of the boy. Even Jairus' daughter. It's the parents who are interceding for a dead girl. Dead girls don't make petitions. And Jesus raises the daughter because of the faith of the parents. The widow with the dead son. The dead son certainly isn't concerned. And Jesus sees the mother and knows what she's done. So it's just this fascinating thing. You think, whoa. You even find that when Jesus talks to Peter. Satan has desired you to sift you like wheat, but I have prayed for you. It's not Peter's faith, it's Jesus' faith that works on behalf of Peter, even when Peter's in no shape to pray for himself. And then we're told in the book of Acts that it's the prayer of the church that is instrumental in Peter's faith. What was Peter doing the night before he was going to be executed? He's asleep in jail. Jesus has to wake him up. Well, the angel. The angel has to wake him up. He said, by the way, you ought to put your shoes on before you go outside. What? And Peter gets to where they're praying, and it's so beyond their imagination that they have to go back. He has to knock on the door several times. Like, what? And you said that the Apostles Paul's ministry expands because of the prayers of the church. I just want to get this concept. And there's a great principle here. And I know some of us struggle with this. Parents, grandparents, your prayers for your children and your grandchildren are really important. That's covenant prayer. That's covenant prayer. And some of you, we need to be aware, some of us here have children who are not walking in the faith. And we just need to keep praying for that. You may remember when we interviewed Barry York a number of years ago, his oldest son is still not professing Christ. So when you pray for the Yorks, remember to pray for their son, Jamie, and also just pray for Barry and Miriam as they try to be faithful and they're wondering what's happening. And some of you may have family members or friends, people you've grown up with, you care about. You're the one who stands between them and God. In terms of you're the one who can bring them before God so that when something happens in your life, how did that happen? Because there were people who were praying for them. It's just this great encouragement. So it's this us petition. I'm persuaded that almost without exception, nobody comes to faith without somebody else having prayed for them. Maybe sometimes it's generic. Lord, there are unbelievers in China. We pray for those unbelievers. Bless the believers as they minister to them. And God hears the prayers of the saints, and there aren't even direct connections. God hears the prayers of his people in the South Sudan, in Japan, in a variety of places. No, we're praying for Casper, Wyoming, praying for a new work in Calgary. It's really interesting. The work in Calgary is under the oversight of the St. Lawrence Presbytery. Now, if you don't know geography, that's 3,000 miles away. So people move like, well, this is really interesting. Right? But we're praying for that. It's a brand new work. All these kinds of things. That's the thing that's talked about here. So pray for their physical needs and catch this. I want to say this physically and then it's spiritually as well. This the value and the importance of intercessory prayer for other people. So that's on the physical needs, also on the spiritual needs. One of the most significant aspects of the Jesus prayer, so now say the spiritual needs, what? Forgiveness. It's not forgive so-and-so out there. Forgive us. By the way, somehow in transposing my outline from the whiteboard to the bulletin, it didn't get in the bulletin. I was like, how did I manage to do that? But that's because they were a couple of days apart. So forgiveness isn't in there, and it really needs to be there. All right. See, the Lord's Prayer assumes an ongoing need for forgiveness. It's not the prayer that you prayed when you first came to faith. It's the prayer that you continue to pray. And the longer you pray it, the more insight you begin to get and how much you need it. And I'm just reminded what John writes in his epistle, writing to Christians and writing probably around 90 AD, and he's writing to Christians and he says this, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we say we have not sinned, we make him out to be a liar. He's addressing believers. Then he says, but if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. He's urging believers to be continually remembering their sin, to be continually open to let the Holy Spirit give insight, to raise questions about, you know, what's really pushing us and what's motivating us in the things that we're doing. And elsewhere, the New Testament encourages us to confess our faults to one another, that we might experience forgiveness. It's this, why do I need to confess it to somebody else if forgiveness comes from God? Because maybe I need the other person to remind me, yeah, the sin is serious, but here's what Jesus has done, and you need to claim that, and I'm going to claim that for you on behalf of Jesus. And what happens is that in the following verses, Jesus has something very important to say. Forgiven people forgive others. We'll look at that more next week, because that can get complicated, but forgiven people forgive others. The contrast is, unforgiving people may not have experienced forgiveness. We'll talk, but just it's that sense of, so you need to pray for yourself, and then we can see what that means as we look at others. Praying for deliverance from temptation. Not only is sin an ongoing issue for the believer, so is temptation. The world, the flesh, and the devil, according to the New Testament, oppose us. The world that is fallen is inclined to evil. The flesh is our own natural inclination, and Paul mentions that in Galatians, that there's this war going on between the flesh and the spirit. And the devil and his followers often engage in direct attack, sometimes openly, and we can see it, but more often subtly and quietly. And we are not equipped in our own strength to resist. There's an important point sequentially. If you were familiar with the New Testament, you know that Jesus was tempted. But we often forget what happened before Jesus was tempted. Jesus received the Holy Spirit. And then it's the Spirit who leads him into the wilderness to be tested. So that the human Jesus goes into the desert to deal with Satan in the power of the Holy Spirit, not on his own. That's a great model for us. Now we wonder, what lessons can we get from the temptations of Jesus? Well, he knows the Scriptures, but he's also got the Spirit working in him. And that's the thing that we need to keep in mind. How can I possibly withstand the world, the flesh, and the devil? It's because of the Holy Spirit, who's been sent forth by Jesus into our hearts. And we need to note that the word for tempt and the word for test are virtually the same word. Later in the New Testament, James will say, God does not tempt us to sin, but God does test us to purify us, to make us aware of our own need, to draw us more closely to him. Here's what I think happens. You see this clearly in the book of Job. Satan is allowed to test Job. And Job's withstanding those tests, but Satan also speaks through Job's wife. So here's the temptation. Difficult things are happening. Curse God and die. That's the temptation that comes from Satan. When you and I are being tested, it's like, I'm not sure I can keep this up. Where is God? I'm not sure I can trust God. I'm not sure God is faithful. I'm not sure. When you get to that point, say, wait a second. That's a temptation to sin. That didn't come from God. Maybe the testing came from God to prove some things to ourselves about our need for him, to purify us from inclinations and particular things. But the temptation to sin is always something that comes from Satan, which is why Jesus then talks about the evil one. We're not only dealing with our own corrupt nature, we're not only living in a fallen world, but there is a spiritual warfare that we see in the ministry of Jesus constantly going on. Satan leaves him at the end of the temptations in the wilderness for a more opportune time. He's not done with Satan. Satan will be back. And we can demonstrate from the Gospel of Luke that at one point, Peter verbalizes something to Jesus. Oh, no, you don't want to go to the cross. Get behind me, Satan. See, that was Satan speaking. So Jesus is dealing with that all the way along. Sometimes it's open, oftentimes it's subtle. And according to Revelation 12, the serpent from Genesis 3, Satan from the book of Job, and the devil are all names or titles for the same being. And then in Revelation 12, he shows up as the dragon. Satan's been mortally wounded, but he's not yet destroyed. And he and his angels are actively opposing the church and its members. And when God tests his people, Satan tries to turn the test into a temptation. The Jesus prayer addresses many needs. It challenges our priorities. Am I more concerned about God, God's name, God's kingdom, God's will, or my own? It calls us to intelligent and insightful praying. It's a, don't just go, blah, 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 that's what Jesus was saying. That was the mindless kind of thing that is going on. Don't be self-centered. That's the problem with the Pharisees' prayer. It was about himself and his own kingdom rather than the kingdom of God. And it reminds us of our dependence on God for everything. The need for forgiveness through Jesus. It urges us to have care in the battle because we're battling against the world, the flesh, and the devil. And we're battling against the kingdom of God and the kingdom of Satan. But I want to end with something. What about the confidence? Where's the confidence? I've got this instruction. Where does the confidence come from? And this is where we get to the phrase that's not printed. Some of the older translations do not have that concluding phrase. So where did it come from? It comes from 1 Chronicles 29, verse 11. Yours, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty. For all that is in the heavens and the earth is yours. Yours is the kingdom, O Lord, and you are exalted as head above all. So it the last phrase is really a doxology. So we're praying to God about his name, his kingdom, and his will. And the prayer ends coming back to that because yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory. And that's the confidence. How do we know prayer makes any difference? Because Jesus indicates that somehow what we pray for and the victory of the kingdom are linked together. And there's all kinds of, you know, all kinds of quicksand in there, but don't give up the principle. Are we somehow twisting God's arm? No, don't go there. There's this great mystery. But what Jesus says and the New Testament says is God is bringing his kingdom and accomplishing his will in response and in connection with the prayers of the saints. Now, no single sermon or even a sermon series can exhaust the Jesus prayer. We can never pray it perfectly. But we can be sure about the love of the Father to whom we pray. We can be sure about the forgiveness and the acceptance of the one who taught it and who sends his Spirit to lead us in praying it and living it out. And we can be sure of the final outcome between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of Satan. Now here's one question. This is the prayer for the followers of Jesus. It can only be your prayer if you are a follower of Jesus. You may have memorized it, you may know it, but are you committed to Jesus? Are you committed to the glory of God's name, God's kingdom, and God's will? And if you're not, children, young people, maybe you've grown up and you know about this, but I'm not really sure I know Jesus like that, then I invite you to invite Jesus into your life so that you can pray this prayer with confidence because you belong to Jesus. For those of you who may be struggling wherever you are, you know, can I really pray this prayer? If you're in Jesus, with all the difficulties and everything else that you may struggle with, this is your prayer. And you must know, you should know, that God delights in his children. And he delights in their prayers. And he promises to hear and to answer in his perfect love and wisdom. I'm going to ask you to join me in praying the prayer, including the last phrase. Let's pray. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For yours is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever. Amen.